All right, we'll start in Exodus 26 tonight. Exodus chapter number 26. We're going to look at a couple of different things tonight. So it's almost like three mini messages in here. But I'd like for us to look at some things that aren't necessarily talked about a lot when we think about the tabernacle. We've talked already about the brazen altar, the significance. You walk into the front gate, the only way into that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as part of something tonight. There staring at you was the brazen altar, a place of sacrifice, a place that would have been consistently a very bloody place to remind the people that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. From there, we went to the laver, which was a reminder to those priests that were daily performing that they needed to daily cleanse. They didn't need the sacrifice again, necessarily, but they needed daily cleansing. And the mirrors that made up this laver, when they looked into it, they could look into their own self. And, of course, the Word of God is our mirror. Before we go into the actual smaller part of the tabernacle, which is where there's other furniture, I'd like us to look at, we will kind of somewhat go into there tonight, but before we get to those pieces of furniture, I want us to look at three different things. First off, I'd like for us to look at the curtains. What's significant about them, and what can we learn from those things? And there are a number of them around there. Then we're going to look at the outer court. What do we learn from the outer court? What was it? What did it try to represent for us? And then we're going to look at the ointments. There were specific ointments that were to be made to sanctify the furniture and Aaron and those kind of things. And then we'll kind of do, if we have time tonight, we'll kind of do a little bit of just a brief overview in the Word of God of the significance of ointments, why they were there, and some of their uses in those things. So I think you'll find there's some really interesting stuff here. The tabernacle rested upon the bare sand of the desert. This was in significant contrast from its golden sheeted sides and beautiful inner ceiling. Thus, more than a hint was given to the priests to look up, where all was glorious and gorgeous, and tells us that there is nothing down here to satisfy the heart. I love that statement by an author. So the priests were continuously reminded. It's kind of interesting when we get to Aaron's priestly garments that are incredible in detail. But there's no shoes for Aaron. I'm not saying he didn't have them, but God doesn't prescribe any. Is it possible that Aaron's feet on the sand of the desert reminded him of his earthly tabernacle? This was a temporary dwelling, but the priest would have looked up, and when they looked up, they saw this incredible thing around them when they were inside the actual tabernacle. Each feature we will talk about tonight is significant, but not always noticed the way the main furniture is noticed. I believe that everything God does has a purpose. Therefore, even the smallest of detail is significant. Some of the things we are not told. We just simply don't know. Others we know, but we don't know their significance. In other words, the Word of God hasn't connected it for us. I believe this will study has the potential, at least, to bring a great joy to our hearts. What we know enough about the tabernacle, we know that even the things we don't fully understand, and we wonder why God chose to do it that way, He had a purpose for it. We may not have the connection yet, but I have a feeling we're going to have a lot of fun in heaven learning all about this stuff. And we're going to be like, oh, why didn't I think of that? You know, why didn't I put that connection together? And I think as we look at this, I think we can see one central thought. And that is this: God is interested in every detail of our life and using those details to bring glory to Himself. Every detail in this place spoke of our God. So let's look at the curtains. Chapter 26, verses 1 and following. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet. With cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the salvage and the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make it in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. So God's describing how you're going to connect all of these things together. So these are the curtains, and this particular curtain would have covered the tabernacle. It would have been, if you will, the first layer over the inner part of the tabernacle. All right? So when the priest would have entered what would not be the outer court, but inside the tabernacle where the table of showbread, where the altar of incense, where the candlestick was, what they could see. So if you can imagine looking up to our roof now, which is not exactly beautiful, but if you imagine looking up there, you would have seen these colors. They would have all been intertwined with purple and scarlet and blue and fine twine. It would have been a white covering with this needlework in it, and the needlework would have been cherubims. Okay? So when they walked into the tabernacle proper, not just the outer court, but the tabernacle proper, not only would their feet have been on the sand, everything around them would have been beautiful, but every time they looked up, they would have seen cherubims and incredible artwork. Matter of fact, they would have seen cherubims on the hanging of the veil. We're not going to talk about the veil tonight because I think it's significant enough that it needs its own study when we're talking about curtains. When they entered the outer court, that one door before they entered the brazen altar, though those curtains were rolled up or brought to the side, on those curtains were also hand-sewn cherubims. As we know, the ark would have also had cherubims on it. So these angels are very significant in the tabernacle. So the priest would see these things. And as we look at the outer curtains, it would have been the top of the structure. It could only be seen from the inside. Okay? There's a variety of opinions about this. Some believe that the wooden planks that kind of supported this were solid all the way across, and that the curtain then hung over the top of it. As I've done my research, I tend to believe that they were more like columns, so that when the priest looked at the material, they could see these cherubims. Otherwise, what would have been the point of the cherubims? And there would have been incredible artwork that nobody could have seen if it was completely covered with wood. So I think they were probably columns placed in there. So when they looked to the side, they would see columns that would have been solid gold. But between the columns would have been glimpses of these cherubims. It was fascinating. It had a wooden framework at the sides, top and back. There were 10 curtains of fine linen and brilliantly colored blue, purple, and scarlet. They were embroidered with cherubim. The linen was intertwined, if you will, with blue, purple, and scarlet to stitch in the angels. You can imagine the stitching and the craftsmanship or craftwomanship. Probably it was women, but I'm just saying. I just made up a word, I know. But anyway, those of you that sew, you'd like that, all right? Of these angels, each curtain was 6 foot wide and 42 inches long. It was clasped together with 50 golden clasps, all right? The gold could have been seen from inside the temple. If you remember, we've already talked about this. Everything in the temple was gold. When you looked at anything inside the actual structure, it would have been gold. Outside the structure would have been brass. Brass, a symbol of judgment. Gold inside, a symbol of that purity that was there. This would have all been covered over in goat's hair. It would have been a weather-resistant material still used today by Bedouins in tent making. A very coarse, if you will. These were 45 instead of 42 foot and contained one more curtain to overlap. And they were fastened with brass clasps because they would have been seen from the outside. They wouldn't have been on the inside. So you had this white linen that was over. That would have been what the priest could see. Then you had this goat's hair and it would have been longer than the other, so it actually completely covered the white linen. And out there, it would have been brass clasped because it was now outside, if you will, the tabernacle. But this wasn't all. This was then covered with ram skins dyed red and the hides of sea cows. And this is really interesting. No dimensions are given for these, by the way, but if they covered all of that, they would have been larger than the things they've already given us. Robert Youngblood says that the sea cow is a herb, if you will, eating mammal native to the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And to this day, the Bedouins still make sandals from its skin. So it's an animal that they use. It's very durable. I mean, that would have presented kind of a waterproofing over the top of this tent. The white curtains then foreshadowed the sinless ways and the righteous acts of the holy God. Righteousness was made available to those who would accept him, as we know. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8 says, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Blue would have been representative of the beauties of heaven, purple for royalty, scarlet for his sufferings and his ultimate glory. Everywhere the priest looked reminded him of the majesty and glory of God. It would take a conscious choice on the part of a priest to ignore God in this place. Don't miss that. It would take a conscious effort on the part of the priest to ignore God in this place. Now let's fast forward a little bit. We understand that the temple had some differences than the tabernacle. We understand eventually the temple was destroyed and the synagogue system and all that came into place. But even at times in the tabernacle and certainly in the temple stages, the Israelites did ignore God. But they made a conscious choice to do so. It's the same for us today, I believe. The evidence for our God is all around us. It's all around us. Look at the color of the trees. It's amazing how much the trees have changed in the last 5 days. I mean, 5 or 6 days ago, there was very little color. And it's like, wow, where did all this come from? God, the Creator God. I don't know how many of you got a chance to view the sunrise this morning. It was unbelievably beautiful. We were actually not too far from the Swearingen's house coming down Old Post Road. And right there, there's kind of a pasture to the right-hand side right before you get to the old school building. And on a clear day, you can see the mountains back there. And the sun was coming up. Oh, it was breathtaking. God painted all that. It takes a conscious effort on our part to ignore that. And then, of course, there was the inner curtain. And as I said, we'll deal with this later because I believe it's such a special place. And we know even in the New Testament its significance. But that inner curtain would have separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, hanging there in the structure itself. When we see evidences of God in colors and surroundings and hundreds of other ways, how do you react? Does it become commonplace to you, or you do pause and think about the glory of our God? I mean, if he can paint a sky the way he did this morning, and paint the trees the way he's painted them, and we're looking at all that through sin-cursed eyes and an earth that's sin-cursed, can you imagine the glories of heaven? Amazing. Well, let's look then at the outer court, and we're doing a little bit of jumping around. Exodus chapter number 27. Exodus chapter number 27. And verse 9. Exodus 27 and verse 9. "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings of the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. their pillars three, their sockets three, and on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars three and their sockets three. So that would be the eastern gate of the tabernacle. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. And all the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. And all the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. So he's describing the outer court area and what it would look like. The entire tabernacle, that would be the outer structure, would have been 75 feet wide by 150 feet long. Okay, so it was quite a large structure. Just to give you a little bit of perspective, this building is approximately 100 feet by 50 or so, 60 feet, something like that. So it would have been larger than this building. So when you think about if this building was just open, how large that would be, another 150, so another half of this building there, and almost another half wide as well. That's quite a large piece there. Now, the entrance of the tabernacle was 30 feet wide, okay? The structure itself was 45 by 15 feet wide, so that would have been the inner structure, and the Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet. So to give you the idea of how this structure went. The linen curtains hung on 20 posts along both sides, the north and south, and 10 posts on the west end. Curtains were hung with silver. The post had brass bases. The Bible doesn't say, but we assume that the posts were made of shittim wood, the same wood that other deck, but the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it's made of. So these curtains would have been hung. They had silver on them. They'd had brass on them as well, and they would line all around the outer court. The outer walls were 7.5 feet tall. This is really interesting. I love how one person said this. Tall enough to not see in, but not tall enough to hide the tabernacle. That was 15 foot high. So no one could look over and see in. There was only one way in, the door, eastern side into there, facing the brazen altar. But they would have been able to see quite a bit of the structure that was there. It would have reached some 7.5 foot above those linen cloth walls there. The east end had a 30-foot wide opening with a curtain made of colorful yarn and fine linen. This opening curtain would have cherubims embroidered in the curtain as well. And of course, we know that John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Another author said, "The erection of a court surrounding the dwelling of all four sides is to be traced to the same circumstances as that which rendered it necessary to divide the dwelling itself into two parts. That on account of the unholiness of the nation, it could not come directly into the presence of Jehovah until the sin which separates unholy man from the holy God had been atoned for." It was reminding the children of Israel that their sin separated them from God. And without the shedding of blood, they could not get to a relationship with Him. Any Jew would have known that that separation would have seemed impenetrable. It would have seemed impossible to get to. What's so significant about us in the New Testament and why the New Testament authors make such a big deal is that no Jew could just walk through the holy place and open the curtain into the Holy of Holies and go in there and talk to God. That would result in instant death. The high priest only got to do that once a year, and he did so very carefully. But why Paul and some of these writers who were Jewish and understood the significance made such a big deal that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. What a fascinating thing that is for us. It's something, honestly, we don't completely understand. When you go to other countries and you see the idolatry and what people go through. I remember when we went to Mexico in 1999, we watched an older lady on her knees crawling up cobblestones praying her rosary, up a flight of stairs, down a long aisle, light a candle, kiss the toe of an idol, and walk out utterly empty. We watched the whole thing play out. No hope. No hope. But God says, you and I can come boldly into the throne of grace because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, what precious thing that is. Have you entered in at the gate? You can argue all you want to, but there's only one way to get in. You say, that's narrow-minded. Yep, Jesus was pretty narrow-minded. He said, he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Do you try to please God by what you do instead of what he did? You know, sometimes I believe we say that we believe that it's salvation by grace alone. But then we try to work our favor with God. If I do this and this and this, I'm going to do, God's going to do this and God's going to do that. Can I tell you, God willingly loved us and he pours his grace and mercy. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, but that ought to be motivated because we love him, not because we want him to be our genie. And that's sometimes difficult. I've actually heard people say, but I don't understand this. I had my devotions this morning. As if your time in God's Word means you're not going to have a flat tire. I think it's great to have time in God's Word every day. It's really helpful. And it might help you from having a flat tire. but what I'm saying is you're not going to earn God's favor by doing that. You're going to do it because you absolutely love to be with him. That's a reason for that. But let's look at number three, the ointments, and we'll spend a few minutes here. This was an amazing thing here. There's all kinds of stuff, and you'd think, ointments, okay, well, what's the big deal about them? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. You say, why the ointments? Why talk about them? What's the deal with them? Well, number one, we're going to talk about them because God did. If he thought they were important enough to put in the Word of God, they must be important, right? I was going to say, you do believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? I mean, that means all. Even those passages where it said, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're like, really? All of it's there for a reason. This is there for a reason as well. Chapter 30 and verse 22. More of the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, a hen. Every time I read that, I'm like, olive oil. But it's like, that's not what it says. It says oil, olive, a hen. Not a chicken hen. A hen is a measuring, but we'll get to that in a minute. I'm just trying to wake you up tonight a little bit, okay? Stay with me. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. Basically a perfumer, a person who makes perfumes. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver in his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. So God said, I want you to take this compound, and I want you to anoint all the things that you're going to use in the tabernacle itself. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Now notice what he says here. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. It wasn't just something that you spray on yourself like a perfume. It was a perfume, but it wasn't a trivial thing. Neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy. And it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. You don't think this particular mixture was important? God said you're not to use it for anything else, and if you mix it, like I've said here again, you'll be killed. Pretty serious business. So let's look at it. And by the way, we'll look at Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 and 38, later, because I believe portions of this and would be connected to the altar of incense, which is a really a fascinating part of this. But a couple of uses for this. One, it was used to anoint Aaron and his sons. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 7, it says, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Now, was this just a little bit of anointing? Was it a little spot of oil? Well, we find out in Psalms chapter 133 and verse 2. It said, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." All right, so this ointment that they would have anointed him with would have been quite a large amount, enough to pour down his head, down his beard, and all the way down his garment as he was consecrated to the Lord. Its ingredients. There was to be myrrh, a fragrance and a medicinal gum, if you will, from a little-known tree in Arabia. Now, we know that myrrh plays a significant part later in Scripture as well. Sweet cinnamon. This was the one that was just really fascinating to me. It's produced from a species of laurel or a sweet bay. It's found chiefly in Ceylon, which is now called Sri Lanka. All right, and by the way, Sri Lanka is still one of the largest producers of pure cinnamon in the world. The more I got to study, the more fascinating it was. Like, wow, that's really cool that it's still producing that. This particular tree would grow to a height of around 20 foot. The spice contains more than 80 chemical components. 80 in it. Cinnamon mahal. I had this word down, and I'm going to goof it up now. Mahaldehyde. I'm not saying that right. But anyway, is the essential component of the bark, and then eugenol is the main component found in the leaf oil. So this was combined to form this. This valuable spice has been noted as the most beneficial among the rest in spice industry. Besides being a spice in nature, it was used as a medicine, a perfume product, as well as soft drinks. Currently, cinnamon is widely used in pharmaceutical industries, bakeries, cosmetic industries throughout the world. Today, they still use that. I had no clue that they used cinnamon in cosmetics. That's kind of cool, especially connected with what the Bible says here. The sweet calamus, was a sweet cane. It was a product, again, of Arabia and India. It had a kind of a tawny color to it. Cassia, from the same species of tree as the cinnamon, some believe it's the outer bark of this tree that they would use together with this. The fragrant cane of India is supposed to have been the spikenard of Scripture. The fragrance, now get this, the fragrance was obtained by crushing the plant. Okay? A hen was equal to 10 pints. Okay? So sometimes these measurements in Scripture, whether it's monetarily or otherwise, are really hard to nail down for sure, but we believe that was somewhere in there. Zondervan's Pictorial Dictionary says it is also to be noted that one recipe prescribes 750 ounces of solids in 6 quarts of oil. It is possible that the oil was pressed off when the scent of the aroma gums was absorbed. The liquid would then be used as an anointing oil, while the solid provided an incense. That's why it's connected to that altar of incense. I believe it was probably used for that a little bit later on, though there was some different ingredients to it. They were probably added afterwards. We don't know that for sure. So really fascinating. God puts this together. I want you to take this amount, this amount, this amount, and this amount. And he knew the value of all of that stuff. Obviously, he's the creator. The use of perfumes and ointments in the Bible. This was not something that was just used in the tabernacle, though it certainly was. There were plenty of other things. In all probability, it was originally used for ceremonial purposes. First religious, then secular, became a personal habit with the growing sophistication of society and the need for deodorants in hot lands. In other words, it covered up body odor. Some people do that today. You'll catch that in a few minutes. Well, we know that it was used in Scripture in multiple passages. In Esther chapter 2, for instance, verse 12, "Now when every maid's turn was come to go in unto the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, For so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months of sweet odors, and with other things of the purifying of the women. So this process that they would go through before they would appear before the king. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 17, the wicked woman says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So the sweetness of a man's heart by friend by hearty counsel. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 9, and thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. In other words, God is using this in a negative connotation. You tried to use all this stuff to persuade the king, but you shouldn't have been doing that. In Psalms 104 and verse 15, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread when strengthening man's heart. Scripture talks about the fact that it was okay to avoid these things when we were in mourning. For instance, in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. In other words, she was now going to try to get a husband. Before, she didn't wash her face and she didn't anoint herself with oil and all that because she was in mourning. Her husband was dead. She was a widow that was in mourning. Now, Naomi says, Ruth, get rid of all that. Fix yourself up. Put on some perfume. So when you go down there and talk to Boaz, you'll be more attractive. That's part of the process that's being said there. We can talk about it in 2 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 2. Joab trying to get to the king. Hires a woman, and he says, fetch a wise woman and say to her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil. So refrain from that, and be as a woman that have long time mourned for the dead, and go talk to the king. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 3, Daniel says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself with oil, or anoint myself at all. Micah 6 and verse 15, thou shalt sow and thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. You're going to do all this and it's not going to do you any good. Later, some of these things were sometimes packaged in alabaster boxes. It was heavily scented, was incredibly expensive. We know from Luke 7 and verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. We know a little bit later on that it was sold, why wasn't it sold for 300 pence? Even by cheap wages today, that box would equal somewhere in the neighborhood of $20,000. That would be cheap labor today. It was basically 300 days' wages. That was expensive perfume that she used on our Lord. We know from these above verses that our Lord was anointed. Jesus tells us that he was anointed for his burying. In Psalms chapter 45, verse 7 and 8, it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hast anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and alloys and cassia out of thy ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. Do you think that this ointment that God prescribes for the priest has anything to do with the prophecies about our Lord Jesus Christ? The connection is obvious. Even in the ointments, it was preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ is coming. We've already talked about this, but they were strictly forbidden with the punishment of death to make this personal use. They weren't to make any kind of combination of it. There was also, we're going to spend a little more time with this later, but I do believe that the compound that Aaron used to burn at the altar of incense was possibly from some of the leftovers of this ointment mixed with some of the other things, and Lord willing, we'll get to this a little bit later on. But as we close tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. How do you smell to God? How is the scent of your life to God. You know, smells do a lot, don't they? Smells alert. Smells can bring back a memory. I mean, just like that, it's like, wow, I've done that before. I'm like, that smells like my grandmother. Or whatever it may be. It's like, oh, the connections of these things were very significant. Everywhere you looked, there were reminders of God and His purpose and His perfection. It was a visible reminder to His people of who He was and what He wanted. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now, just as everything in the physical tabernacle was to preach of Christ, God wants us to be reminded, be a reminder to others of who He is and what He can do in a life. In other words, He wants people to look at us and see Him. He wants us to be a sweet savor to remind people of Jesus Christ. What an incredible privilege, and what an incredible responsibility. Incredible responsibility for us. Hey, we're going to close with this, but as I have been studying the tabernacle and began to look at this, to be honest with you, I was going to skip some of this stuff because I didn't think there was a whole lot of significance in anointing oils and all that kind of stuff. But there, and by the way, I think I probably could have just taken the anointing oils and looked deeper into Scripture of how significant they are and how many of those oils that He said to use and anoint Aaron were used on our Lord in various aspects. Rich, rich study there. Again, our God wastes nothing. Every little detail He wants to use. And He wants to do that in your life too. What a neat God we have to be able to do these things. Father, thank You for this study and for the wonderful Word and how You preserved it for us. And Lord, help us to continue to grow in understanding it. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.